The following message is brought to you by Baltimore Bible Church. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Well, it's a privilege for me to have the opportunity to preach the Word of God to you this afternoon. I'm grateful to Pastor George giving me this opportunity. And I also just wanted to state very briefly, I know Pastor George spoke on behalf of both of us earlier, but just grateful for just tangible expressions of just love and care for me and my family, and of course for Pastor George and his family as well. So just thank you all. That was a wonderful and a very pleasant surprise last week at the end of that meeting. Which, as you know, had some challenging aspects to it. So that was just a joy and a blessing from the Lord to receive that from you all. If you'd open your Bibles with me to Psalm 110, Psalm 110 will be our text of Scripture for this afternoon. And just before I begin, I wanted to point out it's amazing God's just the way he works in his providence, because the song selection this morning was originally planned around 1 Peter chapter 1 and the next verses, but honestly, almost all of them fit in so well with Psalm 110, and it's just a testimony to God's just the truth of his word, and that he has authored all of Scripture. And that these themes that we're going to be looking at from Psalm 110, they really run throughout Scripture, and especially regarding the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. And just it was a joy to sing those songs together with all of you. I think one of the, especially in that last song, one of the themes that came to mind was that as Christians, we are, ought to be, I should say, a homesick people, because we know that this world is ultimately not our home. And one of the ways that the Lord uses trials and difficulties, whether they be personal or whether they be as a nation or in a family, is that he reminds us again and again that this world is not our home. And as the song says, you know, we're just a passing through, right? And so thankful for those reminders this morning. Well, we live, as you know, in a day when we're told that everyone's opinions and perspectives are equally valid. Ours is an age of relativism. And when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ, there are many different and competing opinions and ideas about who he is and what he has done. In the four Gospels, we see that this was the case even while Jesus was still walking the earth. There were a variety of opinions and ideas and theories about who he was. In Matthew 16:13, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they gave him a number of responses: John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets, probably just a sampling of the different ideas and opinions related to the person of Christ. And then Jesus turned up the heat and made it more direct and personal, and he asked his disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" And truly, there is no greater question that must be faced and answered by every single individual on this planet, including all of you in this room and any who might be tuning in on the internet. This is the greatest question that we could consider this afternoon. And the sobering reality that we must acknowledge is that our own opinions, ideas, beliefs, and even our response to him has no impact whatsoever on him, on who he really is. Jesus Christ does not adapt or morph to fit our preferences or our ideas. And not only ours, but we could just give a sampling, the culture's opinion, the university's opinion, the politician's opinion, the popular opinion, the politically correct opinion. Again, yes, even our own personal opinion have absolutely no impact on who Jesus Christ actually is. However, even though it has no impact on Christ, your beliefs and your response to Jesus Christ have eternal consequences for your own soul and the soul of every individual on this planet. Jesus asked the question, and the title of the sermon this morning is, "Who do you say that I am?" And in Psalm 110, we are given a comprehensive and an authoritative answer to this most important of questions. Let's go ahead and read Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is a psalm of David. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head." Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Lord, we thank you for giving us this revelation, this insight and understanding that if it was not for your gracious and sovereign choice, we would be unaware of these precious and significant truths about Christ, who he is and what he has accomplished, what he will do in the future. And Lord, that each one of us needs to evaluate our own heart and how we have responded to this revelation, how we respond even in this sermon. I ask that your Holy Spirit would help me to speak truthfully and carefully and clearly regarding what you have revealed here in your word. I pray that you would help each one listening to listen humbly, to be able to focus and lay aside the distractions. Lord, that they would consider this question carefully, earnestly, and seriously as they consider who they believe Christ to be and how they have responded to him. I pray that each one and everyone would respond in faith and repentance and obedience, Lord. And I pray that you'd be honored in this time. And I ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, as we look at Psalm 110, and as Jeff mentioned earlier, this psalm is, as he pointed out, it's believed to be the most quoted and alluded to Old Testament portions of Scripture in the New Testament. And I'll just give you a sampling of a few passages. We'll definitely not have a chance to turn to all of these, but just a few: Matthew 22, Matthew 26, Mark 12, Mark 14, Luke 20, Luke 22, Acts 2, Acts 5, Philippians 2, Hebrews 1, 5, 6, 7, and 10. Just to give you a sampling of some of the places in the New Testament that the New Testament authors quoted to or alluded to this particular passage of Scripture. And someone observed, I think a bit as tongue-in-cheek, that it appears to have been one of the New Testament writers' favorite passages of Scripture because they quoted it so often. But since we know that the Holy Spirit is the one who is the ultimate divine author of Scripture, we know that this passage was not just an arbitrary favorite of the human authors, but in fact that it contains very crucial and foundational truth as it relates to the person and work of Christ. And this is why it's so frequently quoted and alluded to in the New Testament. And this probably goes without saying, but I'll say it anyway, that we will only be scratching the surface of all that could be said about this psalm here this afternoon. But I hope that it will prove to be helpful and encouraging and challenging to you. As we look at this psalm together, I want to remind you that in this psalm, we are given a clear and authoritative answer to this most important question. Who is Jesus Christ? And in Jesus' own words, who do you say that I am? And in the opening verses of this psalm, we are given an answer from God himself. And so the first answer to the question is, who do you say that I am? You are the conquering divine king. You are the conquering divine king in verses 1-3. And this is according to David's testimony. Okay, we have this according to David's testimony. If you look, even before we get into the first verse, sometimes we ignore these headings. And you should notice that there's a difference between the heading that's in your Bible and the heading that goes along with the psalm, which actually, I believe in the Hebrew, is actually the first verse of the psalm, is that that title there, a psalm of David. And turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, Jesus Christ himself gives us some very clear and insightful commentary on Psalm 110. And you probably are familiar with this passage. If you've been here for a little while, you've heard Pastor George preach on this passage. And the context here was the various religious leaders trying to trap Jesus, not coming to him with sincere questions, but instead as enemies of Christ, they were seeking to trap him up and trip him up with these different questions. And we see after they've finished being embarrassed, Jesus in verse 41 turns to them and ask them a question. It says, verse 41, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. Now they thought, this is Jesus, come on. Like, you know, this is asking us like what does 1 + 1 equal, right? This is a simple question. He's the son of David. But then he says to them, verse 43, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And then notice the response in verse 46. No one was able to answer him a word. Nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. Jesus here, his point was clear and it was embarrassing to these religious leaders, to these Pharisees whom he questioned. The Christ was much more than just a mere human heir to the throne. That's why Jesus makes the point after quoting Psalm 110. He says, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? David would not refer to a mere human heir to the throne, to one of his descendants, as Lord. That's the point that Jesus was making there. And also I wanted to point out something that we know, but I think it's just helpful to hear Jesus remind us of this fact in verse 43. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? You see that? It's a reference to that David was not just speaking on his own wisdom, from his own understanding, but that it was actually the Holy Spirit who was speaking through David. And we know from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that not only here in Psalm 110, but as Paul tells us, all Scripture is inspired by God, literally God-breathed, and profitable for preaching, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So we have this testimony that Christ is the conquering divine king, first from David, from the Holy Spirit, from Christ himself, pointing back to this testimony in Psalm 110. So let's turn back to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, verse 1, the passage that Jesus quoted there in Matthew 22. And David says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Let's just slow down a moment here and take careful notice about who's speaking and how the spelling of words and such, so that we don't miss the importance of the details that the Holy Spirit has given us here. If you look, and I'm sure this is familiar to most, if not all of you, that you'll notice that the spelling of the first Lord is in all capitals, referencing the name of God, the proper name of the God of Israel, thought to be pronounced as Yahweh. And I'll just say a little side note, do not get overly hung up on the pronunciation of the name, because unfortunately there's a lot of debate that goes around that. And that's not the most important thing, is understanding how to pronounce that name. It's understanding the meaning of that name and worshiping and responding to that God correctly. So just a side note on that. But and you'll notice the second use of Lord in that first line is only the first letter L is capitalized. And that indicates the translators are helping us out there to let us know that that's a different name for God that's being used. It's the Hebrew Adon, not Adonai, but related to that. And it actually can be used of God or of a mere human Lord or master. But obviously, based on Jesus' use and the other New Testament use and apostles and such in the New Testament, we have clear evidence that this is speaking of much more than just a human Lord. And also we'll see as we go through this psalm that this can't apply to a mere human, that this is a reference to God. And in fact, this is a reference to the Messiah, answering our question that who do you say that I am? This is giving us important information, a clear authoritative answer to that question. So we want to take careful note of who is talking in this psalm. Note that the translators have capitalized some of the pronouns in an effort to help us understand if it's referring to deity. Those are helpful. I will say that capitalized pronouns, it's important to realize that that is not inspired. That's the translators doing their best to help you out with the interpretation, helping you understand which of those pronouns go to which individual. So just wanted to point that out. But what we have here in verse 1, and if we're not careful, we'll miss the just the amazing reality that this is actually a conversation that's taking place between the Godhead. This is a conversation between God the Father speaking to God the Son, the Christ, because we're told here, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand." Apart from the revelation of the Holy Spirit, we would never be aware that this took place. So it is a great treasure and gift, this revelation that we have through David to, if you will, listen in on this conversation within the Trinity. I do want to make a quick note on names, so hopefully it won't get too confusing. But what I will, when I refer to the name Yahweh, the all caps L-O-R-D, I will use that interchangeably with God, the first person of the Trinity, God the Father, because those are all the same person of the Trinity. When I speak of Christ, Messiah, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, I'm referring all to the same individual. So I will use those names interchangeably as synonyms, because that's what they are. So just want to be clear on that. So the first command that God the Father gives here to this one designated as David's Lord, to the Messiah, is to sit at my right hand. This is a place of authority and power. This is a place of honor. If you want to jot down in Matthew 26:63-65, Jesus actually quotes Psalm 110 along with Daniel 7:13 about him coming on the clouds of heaven. And in response, this was after Jesus was, you know, pressed on to respond to the questions of the Pharisees and the Sadducees accusing him. And he says, you know, tell us who you are. And Jesus responds, and in response, he quotes Psalm 110 and he quotes Daniel 7. And as a result of that, he was accused and condemned for blasphemy. So that tells us also, you know, the kinds of truths about Christ that are being revealed in these Old Testament passages. And then he says next, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, we probably don't use that language very often in our conversation, but I think the image is pretty clear, right? That if your enemy is a footstool for your feet, that speaks of complete and total victory over your enemies, right? When they've been brought to that place, it speaks of complete and total victory. And then he says in verse 2, the Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Rule in the midst of your enemies. And this was the second command that the Father gives to the Son, to his Christ. And if you want to jot down Psalm 2, we might have a chance to look at that in more in depth later. But that is another place where we see the Messiah being spoken of as defeating his enemies and the Father upholding the Son's rule and reign. And also in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verses 11 to 19, at the second return of Christ, we see Christ again coming to defeat all of his enemies. And we also see here that this revelation of Christ as the conquering divine king is shown in this prophesied response of his people. Look at verse 3. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. So we see here that right after Messiah is instructed to rule in the midst of his enemies, to conquer them, we're told that there's this contrast, this group of people referred to as your people. And these individuals, they are identified by their willingness to serve, to follow this warrior king. They rejoice and they willingly serve him. They're not trying to fight against him. They're eager to follow him. They rejoice in his victory, in his conquering. And this is a reminder to us that even as we read in that assurance of pardon earlier in our service, that one day every tongue will confess, every knee will bow that Jesus Christ is Lord. And only those who willingly bow now and rejoice in Christ's lordship will reign with him. Everyone, it's not a question of, oh, who will, who won't. No, Scripture makes clear everyone will. Everyone will bow the knee to Christ. Everyone will confess with their tongue that he is Lord. But the sad thing is, for those that have refused to bow up until that point, it will be forever too late for them. And they will be judged as his enemies. Well, next, let's look at the second answer to Jesus' question of who do you say that I am? And it's given to us in verse 4. In verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So the second answer to Jesus' question, who do you say that I am, is you are the everlasting divine priest. You are the everlasting divine priest. So not only are you the conquering divine king, but you are the everlasting divine priest. And as we saw in our first point, this is also according to David's testimony, right? Going back to the title of the psalm. This is also according to the Holy Spirit's revelation, working behind the scenes, bringing this truth to David and to us. And it is according to Yahweh's, the Father's declaration. We see that very clear here that the Lord has sworn. And notice that again there in verse 4. Do you see the all caps? L-O-R-D. So again, we're referring here to Yahweh. And that this is a declaration that he makes that you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, some of you might be familiar with that name, and some of you might not be, and some of you might be wondering, where did that name come from? That sounds like a, maybe like a Star Wars character or something. But the historical reference to Melchizedek actually comes from Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 to 20. And there's kind of this mysterious individual that shows up, and he meets Abraham after Abraham comes back from defeating this group of kings. We're told that he was the king of Salem. We're told that he was the priest of God Most High, and he is a priest king. And then all of a sudden he shows up here in Psalm 110, and then again in Book of Hebrews. And actually, Hebrews would be a great place to study in depth on Melchizedek. Really, chapters 5 through 10 is the inspired commentary on Melchizedek and as it pertains to the priesthood of Christ. But this was unique. If you're familiar with your Old Testament history, you know that when even a king of Israel, even a righteous king of Israel, like Uzziah, when they tried to carry out the duties of a priest, that didn't go well. And it didn't go well for King Saul either, did it? Because God, in God's plan and purposes, there were kings and there were priests. And the two were, you know, they were distinct, they were separate. And yet in Christ, he is the king priest or the priest king. And again, the book of Hebrews goes into great detail as to that, the work of Christ as king and as priest. And this figure Melchizedek was this priest king. He was not part of Israel, and so God allowed that for his own purposes. It was a different situation, but let's look. I wanted to go to Hebrews 5, but I'm watching the time, and I don't think we have time to go there. So I will pass over that, but I will encourage you to take a look at Hebrews 5, where you can read more about Christ's role as Melchizedek. We are told that he is a priest forever. You are a priest forever. And that the writer of Hebrews helps us understand that that's an important detail, because in Hebrews 7, 23 to 25, a contrast is made between the priest of Israel, just the regular human priest, and Christ as a priest. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says here in Hebrews 7, 23. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing, right? So you got to replace the priests that are dying with new priests. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Okay, that's kind of a cool fact. What does that mean? He goes on. Therefore, he, Christ, the high priest, is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So, brothers and sisters, that maybe seemingly insignificant fact that Christ is a priest forever, it has great significance for us, because it means that he's able to save us forever because he is carrying on a forever priesthood. And he always lives to make intercession for us. So again, our Lord Jesus is both the King of Kings and our great eternal High Priest. He rules and he reigns as King, and he sympathizes and he intercedes as our High Priest. And before we get into verses 5-7, I'm going to read this quote from a commentator by the name of Derek Kidner, which, by the way, I would definitely recommend his commentaries to you on the book of Psalms. Very helpful. He entitles this section of verses 5-7, The Warrior, referring to the Messiah. But listen what he says here, because it's interesting how when you're looking at the work of Christ, the Messiah, and the work of Yahweh, the work that they're doing here as you near the end of this psalm, it's almost like it begins to overlap and it begins to sort of be so unified as to be difficult to distinguish. You know, what is Yahweh doing? What is Christ? What is the Messiah doing? Which, you know, who is who? Who's accomplishing what here? And it does remind me of some of Jesus' own teaching, right? About how he and the Father were one. Now we know that in the Trinity that they're distinct, and yet they're one in essence, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so there are these interesting aspects where you see the work of the Father and the work of the Son and how they intersect together beautifully and in unity. Listen to what Derek Kidner says in introduction of verses 5-7 here. He says, realistically, the psalm ends on the note of fierce battle and strenuous pursuit, since the priest-king's enthronement is not the final scene, but the prelude to world conquest. Psalm 2 showed the same sequence. Now the Lord, speaking of Yahweh, all caps, and his king act as one. The army of volunteers, which was seen in verse 3, is no longer in the picture. The battle is the Lord's, yet he and his king are so united that by verse 7, it is clearly the human partner who is in the foreground. In New Testament terms, we moved on from Hebrews to Revelation, where the picture of judgment and victory is no less terrible than that of verse 6. But the psalm, by its very form, recalls us to a situation still in movement. Don't miss this. This is a great point he makes here. We are left with the picture of the warrior following up his victory, like Gideon and his 300 at the Jordan, faint yet pursuing, pausing only to renew his strength and press on to complete the rout. Such is the leader, we are to infer, who beckons us to follow, end quote. You get the point? Kidner's pointing out that in this psalm, there's somewhat of an incompletion. There's this warrior king is still finalizing his defeat. His defeat is certain, but it's not yet completed. And one of the reasons that as I thought about that, and as I consider how to present that to you, is that's where we find ourselves today, don't we? That we know Christ's victory is certain, but it hasn't been completed yet. We're still waiting for his second return, right? Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. We're waiting for him to complete the victory, right? And we live in this, as theologians have said, this tension of this already not yet. We're waiting. We are homesick for our Lord to come and to rule and to reign. Listen to what verse 5 says. And again, notice in verses 5-7, this certainty of the Messiah's victory. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. Those, not just defeat kings, right? Shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, right? He will fill them with corpses. That's graphic language, right? Almost disturbing, right? But just that's the reality. No enemy is going to stand a chance against Christ. It reminds me of Revelation 19. You know, before Christ comes, do you remember? The feast of God. Birds, get ready. Because there's going to be a lot of dead bodies. That's sobering. Before the war even starts, it's over, right? It's that certain. Christ's victory is that certain. And I hope that today, brothers and sisters, that is encouragement to your heart. That Christ's victory is guaranteed. He goes on to say, he will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So Christ is given this, again, this exalted position. This exalted position at Yahweh's right hand. And as I pointed out earlier, Kidner pointed out, now the Lord Yahweh and his king act as one. And he added this footnote, which I thought was helpful. He says, there is no need to seek consistency between Yahweh's right hand in verse 1 and the king's in verse 5. The scene has changed from throne to battlefield to present this new aspect of the partnership. So in verse 1, scene 1, if you will, that's in the throne, in the king's courtroom. Now we're on a battlefield. So the scenery has changed here. And it appears, as I mentioned before, that there is an intentional overlap and almost a blurring of the roles of Yahweh and this Lord, the Messiah, in their work and what they're doing here. If you remember when Jesus was speaking to Philip, and Philip said, you know, show us the Father. And Philip said, what? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So just again, this unity in what Christ does and the Father does, distinct yet unified. And again, this would make sense because of what the scripture teaches us about the nature of our triune God. That he is one God, the Lord is one, but he is eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I don't know if you noticed, but we have the members of the Trinity at work within this psalm, don't we? The Holy Spirit is revealing, right, to David. God the Father, Yahweh, is declaring, and the Son is acting. And it's a beautiful reminder, and it's reminiscent to me also of the images of Revelation, where you have this idea of he who sits on the throne and the Lamb, right? And they're so united, worthy, the worship is to be ascribed to both of them, to the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb. The same kind of worship, which is such a powerful demonstration, too, of the deity of Christ. And according to the prophesied triumph over his enemies, we are given six actions here that the Messiah will take. I'll go through them quickly. This represents the complete and total dominance that he will have over his enemies. And yet, as Kidner pointed out earlier, there appears to be an unfinished aspect to the accomplishment of his complete and final victory. There is an apparent tension in that the victory is 100% certain, as I've said, and guaranteed, but it has not yet been finalized in history. And again, isn't that exactly where we find ourselves as we near the end of this tumultuous year, this year of 2020? We have been guaranteed that our Lord, our King, the Lord Jesus, has conquered, and that he is coming back to rule and to reign. Jesus shall reign. And yet we are still waiting for him to set up his throne on earth. We are still waiting for him to defeat his enemies and to silence the mockers. And to make all things new and all things right. But brothers and sisters, let us be encouraged by the certainty of God's promises. Let us remind one another that our God is in the heavens and he does what? Whatever he pleases. And there will someday soon come a day, as we've mentioned numerous times, but we need to remind ourselves again and again that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So let's be encouraged as we consider the word of the Lord. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. Listen to Psalm 2, verses 7 through 9. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, this is the Father speaking again of his son. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You, speaking of Messiah, shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. And then listen to Hebrews 5:5-6. This is just interesting how the Holy Spirit here connects that prophecy and that word from Yahweh in Psalm 2 to Psalm 110. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I've begotten you," Psalm 2. Just as he also says in another passage, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Do you see how he joins those two together? And again, you have the king and the priest, the priesthood of Christ and the reign of Christ as the Son of God. He will judge among the nations. As we already looked at, he will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad city. Just an interesting note on this. Chief men, there in verse 6, he will shatter the chief men over a broad country. Literally, could be translated as head over. And why am I pointing that? Because there appears to be a word play taking place here between this idea of these heads, the chief men, representative of the enemies that are going to be shattered. And at the end of verse 7, we're told that Christ is going to lift up his head. So he's going to shatter the head of his enemies. He's going to lift up his head. And it's been observed that for these, along with a number of other reasons of similarities in vocabulary and grammar, that Psalm 110 is actually meant to be read and understood in connection with Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis 3:15, where God declared that there would be a seed of the woman, right? The Messiah, the Christ, and he would crush the what of the serpent? The head of the serpent, which was the first promise of the gospel. And there's been good evidence to show that Psalm 110 is actually making a reference back to Genesis 3:15, that this one that Yahweh is speaking of here is the same one as Genesis 3:15, and that there is actually clues given in the vocabulary and the grammar. I'll let you read about people that are a lot smarter than me that can explain it better. But actually, there was a guy, I think it's Joseph Yakovich, forgetting his name, but on the Shepherd's Conference website, he did a breakout session explaining the connection between Psalm 110 and Genesis 3:15. It was really interesting. So as we conclude here, at the beginning of this sermon, I mentioned the question, this ultimate question that Jesus asked his disciples. And his question is the title of this message and the question I've asked again and again. Who do you say that I am? And I don't want you to think of that just hypothetically or, oh, what do other people think? I want to turn it as Jesus said and as if Jesus is asking you this morning, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And when Jesus asked that question to his disciples, an answer was given, and actually a correct answer. In Matthew 16:16, we are told that Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And in response to this answer, Jesus declared, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." This is the correct answer to Jesus' question. Who is Jesus? He is the Christ, the Messiah, the one we've been learning about in Psalm 110. As we learn, he is the conquering divine king. He is the everlasting divine priest. Every person will and must answer this question. And there is only one right answer. The answer is not up for discussion, debate, or a popularity vote. And I was encouraged even through the testimonies of Aaron and Rachel, thinking that there might be a 6-year-old, a 5-year-old, a 10-year-old, or an 80-year-old hearing this sermon that will respond to Christ in faith today, in repentance. What you believe about Jesus and your corresponding response to him will determine your eternal destiny. But as I said before, it has no effect on who Jesus actually is. His power, his authority, his coming reign, his right to judge you for your sin and your rebellion against him are not affected at all by your opinions of him. At the end of John's gospel in John 20, 30 to 31, the Holy Spirit revealed his purpose for John's gospel. Listen to these familiar words. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. You will be condemned or forgiven based on your belief in and response to Jesus. Your response to Jesus will determine your eternal destiny. John 3:16-18, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 3:35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And the gospel, as Aaron quoted earlier, from 1 Corinthians 15:1-5, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance that what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Romans 1:16-17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So again, I ask you, what is your response to Jesus this afternoon? Who do you say that he is, and how have you responded to him? Well, before we close, I do want to give a final word to those of you believers in the midst, which I would hope would be all of you. For those of you who have already trusted in Jesus as your King, your Savior, your High Priest, those of you who gladly confess and proclaim that Jesus is Lord, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, I want to leave you with a few important reminders and encouragements based on Psalm 110. First of all, give all glory to God for your salvation. Don't try to take any of it. Remember that it was God who opened your eyes and gave you new life. It was he that enabled you to see the beauty of Christ and to believe who Jesus truly is. He is the one who enabled you to repent and to believe. Remember that your Savior is the great King. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he is worthy of all of your love, your service, your devotion, and everything else that you could possibly render to him. Remember that your Savior is the great High Priest. He is a priest forever. He has provided for your salvation with his own precious blood. And he is presently interceding on your behalf in heaven at the Father's right hand in this moment. And in your darkest moments, Christ is there sympathizing, interceding. Remember that your King Priest is coming again. And he will defeat all of his enemies, and he will rule and reign on this earth. And amazingly, we will rule with him. And thankfully, he will not be holding an election. But he is coming to conquer and to rule and reign over his earth. And we will reign with him. May the reminder of who Jesus is, what he has done, and what he has promised that he will yet do, give you great hope and joy in the midst of whatever difficult, discouraging circumstances you are experiencing. Remember your Savior. Remember your Lord. And lastly, let us remember that everyone else is going to one day stand before Jesus, the King Priest, the Son of the living God, the Judge of all the earth. And we must tell them who Jesus is and how they must respond to him. Let's close in prayer. Lord, you're worthy. And our attempts to speak of your worthiness often feel so feeble and like they fall so short. But we thank you that you are merciful and gracious. We pray, Christ, that you would be exalted in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives, in our conversations, that we would give to you what you are worthy of. I pray that everyone here would respond rightly to the Son of God before it's forever too late. I pray that you would break through hard hearts, break through indifference. Lord, raise those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, which is the state of all of us, before you graciously intervene, before you regenerate us and give us new life. I pray that you would do that work even today. And I pray that your people would be encouraged and refreshed as they're reminded of the great Savior that you are. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserves all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.